Good morning and happy Sabbath, Wantirna Church. Are you guys nice and toasty? Yeah? Any complaints about the temperature? Put your hand up. No? Good. Okay, one. Deacons, can you come and talk to Chris? We'll make you feel right at home. See, there's a balance that we have to find. We don't want it to be too toasty or you'll feel too comfortable and maybe not off for a bit. So you need to keep you a little bit cool so that you're awake and ready to engage in a series that I'm actually really excited about. The series, if you don't know, we are starting, is all about the nature of God. And if I asked you what the nature of God is, I would probably hazard to guess that there would be quite a few opinions. Who is God? How do you explain God? What is God like? Are there two different types of gods in the old and the new? Some of these questions sometimes come into play when we're reading the Bible or if we're having a conversation with people. And so I'm pretty excited to talk about the nature of God. And I hope that it is all on the screen. Is it sharing at the moment? No. Okay. So let me just put that through there again and hopefully it should connect up. Now, while we're waiting for that to pop up behind me, I was actually enjoying this week's weather. Did anyone get to negatives this in the mornings? Yeah, okay. Now, one morning I woke up and I saw on the temperature gauge it was negative one. Oh, there we go. And when I went outside, of course, it had the frost on the car. And I was really excited because it reminded me of home. When I was in New Zealand, you would wake up and more often than not, the grass was actually frozen solid. And so sometimes if you didn't have, or if you're crazy enough to go outside in the cold with no shoes, you sometimes would actually hurt your feet because it was very, very sharp. And for some reason, the weird person that I am, it made me feel nostalgic of home. And I remembered lots of things of waking up in the morning, biking to school when it was about 2 or 3 degrees in the morning. And I know that I'm in the minority when I say that I love the cold winters of Melbourne. Does anyone here love them? Oh, look at that, about half. Brilliant. And the rest of you guys are probably up in Queensland right now tuning in online. And so we have no sympathy for you because Brisbane summers are amazing. But I would rather be preaching in the cold than preaching in the hot. I've preached in a Queensland summer before, in a suit, and it's not fun. I would rather be here right now with you all. So I'm here to kind of jump into this series that we've got, but we're going to be starting with the Father. Of course, as Adventists, we believe in what we call the Trinity, and so we're going to really just have a look. And the thing is, you can't really go too in-depth with the Trinity because there's so much. And to cover over just a short few Sabbaths, talking about the nature of God, I will be scratching not even 1%. So I pray and hope that this becomes a catalyst for your own learning and that you'll be able to go home or talk with your friends and do your own study, because the study of God is in itself very big. Now, I just want to maybe bring up just a point. When we study as ministers to go to Avondale, we study a ministry and theology degree. And more often than not, I'm using the ministry side of things. But does anyone know what theology literally means? Does anyone know? The study of God. Now, I spent 3 years because it was a postgrad. Some spent 4 or more trying to understand this idea of who God is. And some people have PhDs in theology and still know nothing about the nature of God. In fact, if we look at the 6,000 years we've been approximately on the earth, we still don't know much about God at all. And so when we're trying to talk about this, we're going to be looking at some of the things that the Bible chooses to reveal. And I'm going to warn you, your brain may feel like it's about to break. And you might see in real time my brain breaking as I'm trying to preach it as well. So please, let's all pray together. I typically allow the prayer before to cover, but this time, because it's a really serious issue and very important that I nail this, because we're talking about our glorious Creator, I want to invite the Holy Spirit once again into this room. Father in heaven, Lord, I am worried. I'm worried because I'm touching a subject that a lot of people don't even go close to, and that is talking about who you are. But we know that you revealed yourself, and you want us to know who you are. And so I want to pray for your Holy Spirit's leading today. May you be able to infill this room with your warmth, with your wisdom, and your power. And Lord, may we at the end of this, maybe we will have more questions than answers, but may we feel like we are closer to you, is my prayer in your name. Amen. Now, there are many arguments about God, and specifically about this idea of three in one. Now, if you've ever had a friend who is from the Islamic faith, or maybe even our Jewish brothers and sisters, you will know that one of the things they struggle with the most is this idea that we believe in one God, but yet we believe in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in some places, they think this is a gotcha moment against Christianity. And they say, see, you're not following your own doctrine. You can't even understand your own doctrine, because usually, and you think about this for a second, who here is actually comfortable debating or having a conversation about the Trinity with someone outside the Christian faith? I probably would think most of us would be quite scared, because most of the time we are very confident in what we know, especially as Adventists. I'm ready to talk about the Sabbath with anyone who wants to. Come on, let's go. Because I know so much about how the Sabbath is such a locked-in truth in the Bible, and it's throughout the whole thing, I'm very confident. But when it comes to the Trinity, we do have our doubts. Not because we doubt the Trinity, but we don't know how to respond. There's a lot of unknowns, and so we can be quite scared. But I'm reminded of a quote by a very great author by the name of A.W. Tozer. And he gives us a bit of light in this unknown. He said, the doctrine of the Trinity is truth for the heart. The fact that it cannot be satisfactorily explained, instead of being against it, is in its favor. Such a truth had to be revealed. No one could imagine it. You see, one of the problems we have is that because we don't understand it, we're scared. But in actual fact, the point of the Trinity and of God is that because we don't understand it, and because it's something that we can't grasp, it actually makes it more true. Why? Because we're talking about the nature of God. See, if a human mind could comprehend, could put in a box nicely ready and say, this is the nature of God, go, consume, understand, that would no longer be God. Because a human mind cannot put the nature of God in its own box and say, here, we understand it completely. In fact, if we understood the nature of God, then it no longer becomes God. Is your brain hurting yet? You're getting with me, right? Let me give you another example. Could you imagine if you went to a counseling session and there on the other side of the room was an ant? And the ant was just waiting for you to spill out your emotions and talk to the ant. And the ant would respond and say, here's what you need to do to get better. This is what you need to do to blah, 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 because I understand what you're going through. Who here would believe that kind of scenario? Anyone? Why? Why can't an ant understand humanity? Because it's an ant. So for us, do you see the divide between the ant and us, and the divide between us and the Almighty is a lot bigger? And so for us to really think that we could understand what God is, who he is fully, and really package that and be confident about it, it would almost be as absurd as the ant trying to understand us. But there is one thing that I can actually give you a bit of certainty on, and that is the word Trinity. Is it found in the Bible? No. Now, do you think that is something against it or for it? What do you reckon? Because it's one of those arguments that people just go, bam, you know what? The Trinity doesn't exist because it's not even in the Bible. Have you had that before? How would you respond? Well, let me give you some answers to that, just so you feel a little bit more confident in this idea of things that are not mentioned in the Bible but are true. You ready? Here are some words that are not mentioned in the Bible. Bible. Who here believes in the Bible? Yeah? I want to see all your hands up, please. There we go. We are a Bible-believing church. The word Bible does not find itself in the Bible. It is not self-identifiable, but yet we believe it. How about this? Atonement. Does anyone know what atonement is? Yeah? Forgiveness. Repentance. God coming down and giving us a sacrifice that we may have eternal life through that. I believe in atonement. It's not in the Bible. Not the word, at least. How about incarnation? You know what incarnation means? It means that God came down as flesh into this world and he incarnated into humanity. If you believe that, well then, congratulations, you're a Christian. And yet the word incarnation, not found anywhere in Scripture. How about communion? How much do we believe in communion? I mean, we believe it so much that we do it once a quarter. Word's not in there. You can have a look. In some translations, they can translate it as communion, but it's not the right translation. And how about free will? Does anyone here believe in free will? Yeah? Good, because we're not robots. We can make our own decisions. God created a brain in us. And yet the word is not in the Bible. Yet free will exists. We know that. When we look at these things, we understand that the concepts exist, but the words may not be identified. Here's some other ones really quickly. The Bible doesn't tell you not to gamble. It says it's not a smart idea, but it doesn't say don't gamble. It doesn't say anything about taking drugs. It doesn't even mention mental health. Is my whole life a lie because the Bible doesn't mention mental health? No, of course not, because the concept is there. Do you understand what I'm saying, church? And so when we talk about this idea of the Trinity, we understand that the concept is right throughout the Bible, but not specifically labeled as Trinity. We've given that name for us to understand this concept that is very hard to understand. Here's one thing that I was shocked at. Who believes in the free gift of grace that Jesus gives to us? Jesus never mentions the word grace. Shocking, right? Does that mean that it is not, doesn't exist? Of course not. But the idea of these things, the concept is still there within the Bible, and they're all integral concepts to our beliefs. But it's interesting to see these three coming together as one. In Matthew, this is one of the more common places we do it. You hear it when we baptize people. Of course, it's Jesus giving his great commission to the world just before he leaves. And in Matthew 28, verse 19, he says this, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, again today, I'll be focusing on the Father. Later down, we'll be going down to the Son, Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit, and see how that all kind of works out. But as we jump into understanding the Father, I want to do a bit of a mental play with you. I want you just to imagine God the Father in your mind, whatever that looks like. And I want you just to acknowledge the feelings that you have towards that image right now. Think of God the Father. Do you feel close? Do you feel warmth? Do you feel distance? Do you feel maybe not as loving as people make him be, make him come out to be? Because typically when we do this conception, we find ourselves on a spectrum of malevolent God or a benevolent God. Or benevolent God, I should say. So whenever you read the Old Testament specifically, and you go out to the streets and you talk to Joe Blow, maybe they're not Christian, maybe they are, you will find that typically speaking, most people find themselves on a bell curve where a lot of people find themselves in that middle part. A small portion believe that he is very, very, very good, and a small portion believe that he is not good at all. And I want you to see where you find yourself in that spectrum, because this is important as we jump into understanding who God the Father is. Why? The way that you view God the Father determines how you view the Bible, determines how you view each other and determines how you view the world. Now, I want you just to acknowledge that. The way that you view God the Father actually determines how you view most of what you see in this earth, how things play out. I'll give you an example. If you find yourself maybe on the spectrum where God is quick to judge and he's almost ready with a lightning bolt, ready to punish someone who's in trouble. And some of us may get that feeling if we're reading the Old Testament. Then what we do in our lives is that we like it when somebody gets caught for a crime and gets sent to jail for the justice that they deserve. Right? You hear about maybe a rapist or someone who's done something really bad and he gets his just deserts in court and he's put away forever. Because that's what we like. We like justice. But some people find themselves on the side of mercy and grace with God. And they say, no, he's patient and he's kind and he's loving. And so when we see somebody who gets caught for something wrong, the first thing in our minds is maybe there's a chance for them. Maybe they deserve a second chance. Maybe it was just because of the way that they were brought up. Or maybe it was because of the system that they were in. There's a reason why they have done the wrong thing, but we can make it right. See, the way that we view God depends on how we view the world, and they work together, hand in hand. But not only can your view of God affect how you see the world, the other way can happen. Let me share with you just some studies that were done on this particular issue. If you go home one day and you Google Lee and Shaver, and you see an experiment that they ran, it was about attachment styles. And what an attachment style is that when you're a child, we're all on a spectrum whether or not we're in a secure or an insecure attachment style. In other words, how confident are you as a child to see your parents leave the room? And if you're healthy, then you'll worry a little bit, but you won't worry too much. If you're insecure, the moment your parents leave your view, you fall apart. What they found was that the kids that had healthy parenting, the good attachment styles, had a view of God the Father as a loving and protective God. Now, I want you just to think about how you view God the Father and whether or not it fit into that spectrum. Because they also found that those who were insecure, those who had the insecure attachment, in other words, the parenting style wasn't that great, or there was something going on, or maybe the child had something going on, they found that God, when they grew up, was distant and punitive. In other words, God was very far away and he was ready to punish. Maybe you can relate, maybe you can reflect. But there's one that kind of really comes out to me, and that's from Paul Vitz. And he wrote a book, The Faith of the Fatherless. This really shocked me. Strap in, church. Besides abuse, rejection, or cowardice, one way in which a father can be seriously defective is simply by not being there. Many children, of course, interpret death of their father as a kind of betrayal or an act of desertion. In this respect, it is remarkable that the pattern of a dead father is so common in the lives of many prominent atheists. Baron de Holbach, the French rationalist and probably the most public atheist, is apparently an orphan by the age of 13 and living with his uncle. Bertrand Russell's father died when young Bertrand was 4 years old. Nietzsche was the same age as Russell when he lost his father. Sartre's father died before Sartre was born, and Camus was a year old when he lost his father. The information already available is substantial. It is unlikely to be an accident. Now, this is just a snippet. He writes in his book about many prominent atheists that we know of who have either lost or had a defective father when they were young. And they found a correlation between the parenting, specifically about the father, by the way, men, and the way that they viewed God the Father. Can you see the connection? Your heavenly father and your earthly father have a connection. Your perspective grows as a child to how you view God as an adult. And so you can see two important things here. Number one, the importance of fathers and parenting. Of course, mothers are very important too, but we're talking about God the Father today. But then see the correlation and maybe even where you are at with your viewpoint of God the Father now. And whether or not that is a case of parenting when you were younger. And if so, if it was wrong, maybe it's time to change that. So when we look at God and we examine God, I wanted you guys to be able to see the importance of understanding God the Father because it changes the way that you view life. And when we look at God, and when I was doing the research on where I was going to go with this and how I could possibly attack this in the small space that I have up on the stage, I did a quick Google to find out how many names were given to God in Scripture. Can anyone hazard a guess? How many names do you think there are for God in Scripture? 100? Give me more than that. 500? Yep. They counted 967 names. Now, a lot of those are from the same root word, but there's a lot of names. So we're going to go through all of them today. No, we won't do that. But I want to look at the three main ones. And you probably know these three ones. You've probably seen them before. Elohim, Yahweh, and Abba. And I'm trying to pronounce them exactly the way that they are meant to be pronounced. I'm probably butchering it, but Elohim, Yahweh, and Abba. Now, you may have seen these. Obviously, we read the English Bible, so you don't see these particular words sometimes. But I want you to notice there's a reason why we have 967, I think, names of God. It's because when we give somebody a name, and it's a different name than what they already have, it shows a unique relationship people have with you. Let me give you an example. I have many names. I'm Dan. I'm Dad. I'm Sweetie. I am Son. I'm also names I can't mention up the front, right? And in Australia, of course, we love to give everyone nicknames. Why? Because we want to show them that we have a bond with them. Dazza, right? Or whatever your name is a za at the end, or whatever. And so when it comes to these names and these nicknames, they represent the relationship you have to the person. So I am dad to my children, but I'm not dad to you because that's the relationship I have with them. I am sweetie to my wife, and my mom will call me sweetie sometimes too, but that's a different thing. And so when we talk about this relationship, it determines and is very specific on that relationship you have with someone else. But nobody else can have the same relationship that you have across the board. See, I'm a pastor to one Turner, but I cannot be Son. Or some people even feel uncomfortable calling me Dan, and that's okay. And so the names reflect the relationship. And so when we look at these names with God, specifically God the Father, they represent a relationship that we're meant to have with Him. Now, these three are very different in style. And as we go through them, I want you to reflect on yourself as to where you fit. Because typically speaking, we have a one-dimensional relationship with God. And we can only handle one of those three things. We kind of lean towards one. We're not good at fully encapsulating many aspects of the same thing, especially when we're talking about God. So number one, Elohim. It's found 3,000 times in the Bible. It's the second most popular word to use for God. And it is the typical word for God. More often than not, when you look in the Old Testament, because again, Elohim is Hebrew, you will find that when the word is God, typically the word is Elohim. Now, what does it mean? It means supreme, mighty one, the almighty God, the creator of the world. And it is so important, especially in the book of Genesis, that in the first chapter of Genesis, it is mentioned 30 times. How many verses are in the first chapter of Genesis? How many? I don't know. I need someone to have a look. quickly do that for me while I have a look at this. I reckon it's about almost one for one in the amount of times that Elohim is mentioned and how many verses there are. Now, this term basically means that God is the person who can do the impossible. When we talk about the Creator God, we talk about God who spoke and something came out of existence. And one of the coolest things about viewing God as Elohim is that when you get down on your knees and you pray to God, you are literally praying to the same power that created the world. Isn't that cool? How many verses are there? 31. There we go. So almost one for one. Now, the way that I try to compare this is, of course, I'm a dad, so I'll give you dad terms as to what Elohim is. Now, when Lucas comes, and sometimes he likes to play fight me, right? Because that's what he likes to do. And he will come out of nowhere, not warn me, and tackle me, right? Because he just thinks it's the funniest thing in the world. But try as he might, he can't move me. He is this little 15 kg little boy, and he thinks he can move this mountain of 115 kgs. Yes, I'm 115 kgs. Right? And he's not going to do much. It's like a stone trying to move a mountain. And then I'll come, and if I get annoyed, I'll pick him up by his leg, and I'll lift him up, and I'll throw him on the couch. Right? Nicely, mothers, don't worry. And so when I'm playing with my son, I am also reminded of the fact that I am much stronger than him. But he is also reminded of the fact that I am one of the strongest things he probably knows, right? Until he meets some other strong person, which is not going to happen in a while, because I won't let him, because I'm going to be the strongest in his life. And so when we talk about this Elohim God and the characteristic of God, we deal with a God who is almighty, powerful, can do the impossible, but there's one aspect to it as well. Elohim is quite distant. He's the creator of the world, but when we think of Elohim, we think of him all the way up there, up in the sky, wherever the universe ends, however big the universe is, that's how big God is, right? Now, there's a term called being a deist and a theist. A deist is someone who believes that God exists but is not personal. A theist is someone who believed that God created the world but then wanted to care for his creation. Now, we are theists. But there are many prominent deists who just believe in the Elohim version of God, a God who came, created the world, he came into existence, and then he said, see you later, take care, have a good life. And a lot of people still have this view of God, a very distant God, almighty, but nowhere close to where we are at. But I want you to have a look at something. Very interesting, I've found. If you're still in Genesis 1, keep it open. If you're not, go there. The first verse, chapter of Genesis. And we're going to look at the first verse of Genesis because there's something even in the sentence that might maybe blow your mind. And maybe, yeah, we might get a bit confused here, but I just want to show you what the Bible shows. So, of course, this is the first verse. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the word for God is Elohim in its plural sense. When you read it and you actually translate it in English, it's in the beginning gods, and then the next word, which is created, is in a singular sense. So when you read it, it says in the beginning gods, he created the heavens and the earth. Can someone make that make sense? Anyone? Okay, the Trinity maybe. Because if you don't look at it in any other way, that is blasphemy. Did you know that? If you don't believe that this is the Trinity and this is three in one, then what the Bible is saying from the very first verse is that we believe in multiple gods. Can you see that? But it almost kind of confirms that this is three in one because of the created word being in a singular sense, going back to just he created. Very confusing. But the plot thickens. Go to verse 26 in chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Of course, the English translation does a good job here. We get an idea, but we have again a plural Elohim, then gods, but then a singular verb where it says, he said, let us all make man. So the make, the verb, is a plural. Let's all make man in our image according to our likeness. So here's the confusing part. You may have not picked it up. When it's a narrative, when you've got writing about someone, you've got the plural noun and the singular verb. But when it's a direct quote from God, it's a plural noun, a plural verb, and a plural pronoun. Are you confused yet? Yeah? Can you see why this is so confusing? And we've only gotten to the first chapter. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Again here, you've got, so God's, he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. You notice the plural noun, the singular verb, and now a singular pronoun. Every single verse has been different. And I know that you're confused, and I wanted to do that on purpose. Because I wanted you to see whether you believe the Bible has made a grave mistake grammatically or you think it's trying to tell you something. And I believe it's telling us that there might be a Trinity involved here. If you try and look at it any other way, you get close to the blasphemy side of things. Now, interestingly enough, this word gets even more confusing because Elohim is not always used in the plural. It can be used in the singular. It can also be used to describe other gods, not just God the Father. So when we look at this idea of this word, I want you to see it denotes a lot of mystery, a lot of power, but still it denotes a distant God, one that we don't really understand. You know, that mysterious person that we just don't know much about. You want to know more, but you just haven't got to that point yet. Now, I want you to notice most gods in ancient history are viewed in this way. They are distant. They are all powerful. We will never know their will. And they just do whatever they want, and we just have to be subservient to everything and kind of go along with it. This is the way that many people viewed God, as distant, powerful, scary, and unknown. But as we move through Scripture, we actually see a journey of understanding God as more and more personal as we go on. And I want to show you that with the next relationship and title for God. Yahweh or Jehovah or Adonai. Have you heard those words before? Now, does anyone know why I've put all of those in the same place? Because they almost mean the same thing. In fact, Yahweh and Jehovah, if you know the story, are two names of the same thing. When we talk about Yahweh, we talk about Hebrew words. And when you look at Hebrew words, they're very confusing because they don't have vowels in them. And so when you have the word Yahweh, it's actually YHWH, and they call it a tetragrammaton. And so we filled in the vowels, and when the vowels were filled in, you see that there was Yahweh or there was Jehovah. And there are lots of conversations as to how we're supposed to talk or interact with these words. But this is actually the most frequently used word for God. It's used 7,000 times in Scripture. And it literally means Lord. Now, I think in the New King James and maybe other versions, if you've got that, you will notice that sometimes when you read in the Old Testament, the word Lord is in capital. Have you noticed that? It's just all capitals. L-O-R-D, full capitals. That's Yahweh. When Lord is in capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that's Adonai. So you've got the big Lord, that's all capitals, and then you've got the small capital L-O-R-D, Adonai. That is the difference between the two. And so when we look at the first part, which is Lord, all capitals, it's the same word that's used when God describes himself as I am. Confusing? And when does he say, I am? At what point in Scripture? When he's talking to Moses at the burning bush. Now, here's the thing, right? It's still God speaking, but he came down to earth in a burning bush and almost revealed himself. Not fully, because then anyone that sees him will die, but just a little bit. But he's starting to become more and more personal as we go on. But this word, Lord, or I am, denotes something very powerful, which is the holiness of God. Because you remember that when God revealed himself to Moses, what did he ask Moses to do while he was in that space? Do you remember? Take your sandals off because this is holy ground. Now, this is something that we've kind of lost in our society. We've lost the holiness of God. Now, we could probably claim and we could say, yes, but we've got the relational side of God. That's great. But we've lost the holiness. Let me give you an example. Have you ever walked into a Catholic cathedral before? Yeah? And immediately my Adventist heart starts racing and says, look at all this money going to all this stuff where it could have gone to the poor, right? And I start to bring down the Catholic Church for all that stuff. But there was a reason why that was so grand. Do you know why? Because when you walked into a cathedral, you were meant to walk into heaven. That's why everything is so high. And the windows have the colorful things inside them. So when the sun came through, you could see all of the colors shining inside. And you notice that when you walk in, you should not speak. Because people can hear you. It's very echoey. And it's very holy. And the priest comes in and he does his thing. And you know, we can criticize a lot of that. And there are some things that they do wrong. But there's something that they have not lost. And that's a sense of holiness when you're with God. And that's something that I would love for us to just understand a little bit more in this world where there are no rules anymore. There's no sense of almost respect and authority and hierarchy. You know, and we talk about things like him being our king and him being our emperor and him being our Lord. And these get missed because we don't understand those terms. God is a holy God. And we see this word used in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, a very famous piece of scripture for the Jewish community called the Shema. And it starts off like this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," all caps, "is our God. The Lord is one." Here we see Yahweh and Elohim put together and we start to see a more personal God. Here is the Lord. And this Lord is our Lord. See, when you go from Elohim, which is the creator of the world, once you start getting into Yahweh and Jehovah, he starts to become the God and Lord for you. He's the Israelites' God. He's your God. In fact, this is the God that was in the Ark of the Covenant. When he was dwelling amidst the Israelites, he was there in the middle of the campment, and he was still very holy. You would not dare to go in there without the blood of Christ or the blood of the Lamb covering you as you went under. But he was there with us. This is Yahweh. But the first time that we hear Yahweh is Genesis 2 verse 4, right in the beginning. It says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made the earth and the heavens." There's a reason why the transition has happened here, because this is the moment when God starts to create Adam and Eve. He's Elohim the whole time when he creates the world. He's Elohim when he brings the waters and the seas and the animals and the land, but he becomes Elohim Yahweh when he creates man and woman, because he wants to be personal with you. This is one of the first times we see God actually wanting to be personal with us, and it's right at the very beginning of time. And unfortunately, some do not make that transition. But God is calling you to come close to him, and he wants a relationship with you. And as we go through these names, you'll start to see that more clearly, because another name, Adonai, which is also Lord, but small caps Lord, means the owner, or the king, or the master. And that's mentioned about 400 times. And interesting to note that the word Yahweh was actually not to be uttered by the Jews. It was too holy. The word was too holy to mention, and so what they did is they would replace Yahweh with Adonai, because at least they were worthy enough to say that word and not Yahweh. God and God is becoming more and more personal as time goes on. Now again, in dad terms, if I give you an example of what that looks like with my children, basically Jehovah or Yahweh is telling your kids that you are the boss of the house. And the rules are yours. And even though you love them, and you love them so much, you'll give them the right rules and boundaries, but they need to respect that. And that becomes a lot harder when the kids get to about 16 to 18 or 20, right? And trying to get them to respect the rules. And I know this from my own personal experience. And that's because they're trying to find their own identity in all of that. But we fight against the rules and the boundaries and the holiness that Yahweh puts into place. But if you respect the boss, you will respect the rules. And so that's why God wants you to know who he is. Because he wants you to know that everything that he's put into place, his Ten Commandments, the rules of the land, they're not there just to make our lives hard. They're actually there because he loves us. But there's one more. There's one more name. Abba, Father. And this one is really special because it's only found three times in Scripture. I thought it was found a lot more. Go on, I dare you. Google, ChatGPT, whatever you need to. Ask it. How many times is Abba found in Scripture? And you'll find it three times. And you'd feel in your mind, surely God uses it more. Well, actually, yes. Jesus calls Elohim Father, doesn't use the specific word Abba, but I'll tell you what Abba is in a second. Jesus is one of the first to call Elohim, God the Father, Father. Before then, in the Old Testament, you would never dare do such a thing. You would never give God such an intimate, relational name because God was far away. He was distant. He was the creator, but nothing else. And Jesus comes along and starts calling God Father. And the word Abba is actually meant for just intimate relationships. If you have a good relationship with your father in Aramaic, you would call him Abba Father. And actually, this is half the reason why the Jews hated Jesus. It's because Jesus started to just call God Father, and the Jews looked at that and said, that's bordering on heresy, mate. You should not be doing that. And it's so interesting, in fact, that Jesus, almost every time he talks about God in heaven, he mentions Father. One of the first times we see it mentioned in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9 to 7, it says, do you thus deal with the Lord, Yahweh? O foolish and unwise people, is he not your Abba who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? And actually, I'm going to correct myself in real time. That Father is not Abba, it's just Father. But this is one of the first times we see, and almost one of the only times in the Old Testament, where God is related to as Father. Because see, God can be creator, he can be king, he can be sovereign, but he can't be close like a dad. How can we imagine him that way? Until Jesus does his thing, how amazing he is. And in the first sermon that he speaks, the Sermon on the Mount, the time where he shows and signals that he'll start his ministry, he tells us how to pray. And we know it, but I want you to look at it again. He says in Matthew 6, verses 8 to 13, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. Now, you might see there that he calls God Father many times, but you'll also mention that he relates to him as Father, but also as Yahweh and also as Elohim. You see the creator of the world there. You see the king and his kingdom, and you also see him as Father. Jesus was breaking barriers as he started his ministry. And again, as a dad term for Abba, what would that be? That would be when you are cuddling your kids as a parent and when you find out when they come back from kindy and they've told their teacher that the safest place that they can be in is in the middle of mum and dad inside the bed. That's Abba. Safety, security, and love close to your parents. And Jesus is teaching us that we should be feeling this way about our Father in heaven. In fact, we get to speak directly to our Father in heaven because of what Jesus did for us. So just wrapping up, I want you just to see the dimensions. Remember, how many names are there for God? Does anyone remember? 67, there we go. We've gone over 3, right? I want you to see the scope and the grand scale of God and how we've only touched the surface. But I believe that these are one of the 3 main perspectives of God. And I want you to be challenged and to actually see that we can be that one-dimensional where we fit ourselves in one of those 3 as to how we relate to God the Father. And here's the point. God is not meant to be understood with logic and reasoning. And that's a lot coming from me. Because a lot of what I preach tries to come from the logic, from the reasoning, from the apologetic point of view. But when we're talking about God, specifically the Trinity, and we will as we keep going down in the series, it is not meant to be understood with logic and reasoning. Because God is outside of our space and time. So the rules of our universe do not exist and work with him. So when we are talking about God, what matters is not that it makes sense, but that it is true, right? Because there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that still does not make sense to us, but we know it's true because it's in Scripture. And that's maybe why we call it a faith. Even Jesus talks about it in Matthew 11. And he says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. There's the Father and then there's the Lord, small Adonai, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. What he's saying is that he has actually hidden himself from the wise and he's revealed himself to children. Isn't that beautiful? But when you really look at that, it actually tells you and says, don't try so hard to understand this like you would anything else. It's simple and it's complicated at the same time, but God is very complex. One of the things that I learned from psychology is that when you're in the room and you become a therapist and you talk to the client, if you think that you've got the client all sorted and you feel like he's a simple one, you don't know him well enough. Everyone is complex. Everyone has lots of things going on. And so I would put this back to you. If you feel like God is understandable, is simple, you've put him in your box and you understand, you don't know him well enough. So go and research. Go and read the Bible. Go and have this relationship with God, because God does not come out of analysis. He comes out of revelation and truth. Let me end with 1 John 3 verses 1 to 2, which really sums up who God the Father is. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. But beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We will never truly understand God fully in this lifetime. We can try, and that's what we're going to do. but he will reveal himself in time. And as you've seen from Genesis all the way through the Bible, we see that he becomes closer and closer to us as time goes on, until the time when Jesus comes back and we will be spending eternity with God, which is why I am very excited. God wants to be our creator. He wants to be our Lord, and he wants to be our Father. I pray that you will find a relationship that is multidimensional, that is about his holiness and his strength, but also about his love for you. God bless.